1 Corinthians chapter 6 will be the text that we'll be looking at this morning, 1 Corinthians 6. Last week, I finished our series on the one another's, and before I embark into our next series, which will be on the book of Samuel, by the way, we'll be getting to that eventually, I wanted to take some time in between these series to preach on one of the major themes that we have for our church for 2025. And if you weren't in our annual meeting, you probably missed that theme. But I usually pick a theme every year for us to focus on, and it's a major theme. It's not the only theme, but a major theme that we'll be thinking about throughout the year. And in 2025, I chose the theme of biblical discernment. Biblical discernment. And so one of the ways we're emphasizing that right now, if you're not involved in the adult Bible studies in the morning for Sunday school, we are going through a series on worldliness, and a large part of that series deals with this topic, this idea of discernment. But I wanted to say some things, preach some sermons that directly relate to this topic of discernment. It's an important one. Paul prays for it in Philippians 1 and verse 9 for the Philippian believers, where he says, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." This is one of the things Paul prayed for the believers in the churches that he had the grace to establish and serve in as an apostle. He prayed that they would abound in discernment. What is discernment? It's a good question. One of the definitions that I have found that I like that we'll be using throughout the year is by Tim Challies, and he defines discernment this way. Says, "Discernment is the skill of understanding and applying God's word with the purpose of separating truth from error and right from wrong." Discernment, notice, is a skill. It's not something that's zapped into your brain, something that you need to develop and learn. It's like playing the piano or the violin or the trumpet. It's a skill that you have to hone. And it is a skill that will enable you as Christians to separate truth from error. Isn't that one of the great weapons our adversary uses against us? He doesn't attack us with blatant error, usually. Usually, what does he do? He mixes subtly error with truth. And we need to have the skill to be able to separate truth from error, and not just truth from error in terms of intellect, but right and wrong in terms of our actions. So this morning, we're going to look at one of the great obstacles to biblical discernment. One of the great adversaries of this skill of discernment is the uncanny ability of our sinful human hearts to rationalize evil. We are masters of rationalization. Now, think with me a moment. Let's define terms. What do we mean when we say rationalization? I like this quote from Denny Burke. He says, "To rationalize is to allow my mind to find reasons to excuse what my conscience knows is wrong." Ever done that? You know this particular thing is wrong, but you really want to do it. So, oh boy, your brain goes into overdrive, coming up with reasons and excuses and arguments for why this isn't that wrong. It's okay. I can do it. Paul talks about rationalization this way in Romans 1 and verse 18. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." This is exactly what it means to rationalize some kind of sin in our lives. We see something we know is sin, but our desire is for that sin become so intense, we begin to pontificate various and astute and rational arguments for why this sin that we really want is really not a sin after all. We're masters at convincing ourselves that there is some mitigating circumstance that nullifies and overrides the clear teaching of God's word. Perhaps this is most true involving sexual immorality or fornication. It's going to be the theme of our sermon this morning. The Greek word in our Bibles is the word porneia. Does that sound like an English word that we have? We get our word pornography from this word porneia. The Bible talks about it. Jesus talks about this word in Mark 7:21. He says, "From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality," porneia. Galatians 5:19, where Paul lists the works of the flesh as opposed to the fruits of the Spirit. In verse 19, he says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." And the very first work of the flesh, guess what he lists? Sexual immorality, porneia. Paul says in Ephesians 5:3, says this, "Sexual immorality, porneia, and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints." Now this word porneia, this is a catch-all word that describes any illicit sexual activity that is outside the confines of marriage. We used to use the term fornication. It's kind of a dead word in our English vocabulary any longer, but that word fornication, that's what it meant. Any kind of sexual activity that was outside of the confines of marriage. And the moral and ethical issue of sexual immorality is ever present in our culture. This is why it's so important to talk about it from the pulpit, because it's the reality in which you live. Teenagers, this is the reality in which you live. It is part of the makeup of this ungodly world system that we live in. And if we're not careful, we can allow ourselves to rationalize reasons and excuses to do what our conscience knows is wrong. Now more than ever, we as Christians need a strong biblical ethic that will help us navigate all of the complex issues of our day. We must know our theology. We must have a firm conviction of what the scriptures teach. Parents, we must be teaching these things to our children. Dads, you need to be teaching these things to your sons, because if they don't get it from you, guess where they're going to get it? Believers, we must be teaching these things to one another. We must be prepared so that we are able to withstand the evil of our day. Now, this is precisely the issue the Apostle Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 20. The Corinthian believers were some of the most gifted rationalizers that ever walked the face of the earth. I thought my kids were gifted at this. The Corinthians beats them hands down, let alone myself. There were many in the church of Corinth who attempted to rationalize their sinful behavior in the area of fornication or sexual immorality. And so Paul, in this section, is writing to these Corinthian believers to correct their sinful behavior by teaching them a biblical theology of the body. That's what I want to do this morning. Friends, I want to develop with you a strong biblical theology of the body, the human body, the body that God has given to us. Do you know God cares about the body? Do you know God has many things to say about our bodies and how we should use them? There is a strong biblical theology that is taught in the scriptures about our physical bodies, and we need to know what it says so that we are able to discern truth from error and right from wrong in the area of porneia, sexual immorality. So, what truths do we need to understand concerning our bodies that will help us be discerning in this area of sexual immorality? I've got 3 points for you, and each point I've divided kind of into 2 parts. So number one, we need to learn the ethic of love and lordship in verse 12. The ethic of love and lordship. Notice, firstly, that the context of this paragraph is one of judgment. A couple of weeks ago, we went through 1 Corinthians 5. Do you remember that text about church discipline? About the man that was involved in pornia with his stepmother? And the Corinthians in that passage were not exercising sound judgment in the matter of the sinful brother. Paul says in verse 3, though absent in the body, I'm present in the spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. Verse 12, Paul says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Paul expected the Corinthian believers to make a good judgment call, to exercise discernment, to apply God's word with the purpose of separating truth and error, right and wrong. The first part of Corinthians 6 is all about lawsuits between believers. Paul expressed that Christians ought to have the wisdom, the discernment to settle legal grievances outside of court. He says in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? So the context is one of judgment, about making good judgment calls, about discernment. And now in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 20, Paul is again calling for the Corinthian believers to exercise discernment, this time in the area of porneia, sexual immorality. So the context is one of wise discernment. Notice, secondly, the rhetorical writing style that the Apostle Paul uses to carry forth his argument. If you're going to understand 1 Corinthians 6, and really the whole entire book, if you understand 1 Corinthians, you've got to understand something that theologians call the slogans of the Corinthians. The slogans of the Corinthians. And they use these slogans as excuses for their sinful ways. Now, multiple times in this letter, Paul indicates that he has heard of these slogans that the Corinthians have used and adopted to justify their behavior, and Paul even quotes some of these slogans. Now, it's critical to our understanding of 1 Corinthians to know when Paul is speaking for himself and when Paul is quoting a Corinthian slogan. Let me show you what I mean. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 12. Here's some slogans. He says, what I mean is that each one of you says, and then notice our ESV translators have put the slogans in quotation marks. Quote, I follow Paul. Obviously, Paul isn't saying those words. He is quoting a slogan of the Corinthians. Or, quote, I follow Apollos. Or, quote, I follow Cephas. Or, quote, I follow Christ. Those are all slogans of the Corinthians. And so if you read that verse as if it's Paul saying those words, you're going to drastically misunderstand Paul's point. Verse 13 is Paul's response to those slogans by the Corinthians. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? We see it again in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the manners about which you wrote, quote, here's another slogan, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, end quote. That's the slogan of the Corinthians. Paul's response, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. This is exactly what Paul does in our text in 1 Corinthians 6. In fact, he does it several times. We've got to pay attention to these or we're going to miss Paul's argument. Let's look at the first of these quotes then in verse 12 of our text. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. Notice the quotes here. Quote, all things are lawful for me, end quote. This is a Corinthian slogan. This is not the word of Paul. But not all things are helpful. Here's another one. Quote, all things are lawful for me, end quote, but I will not be dominated by anything. So if we were to kind of separate out slogan from Paul's statement, it would look like this. Here's what the Corinthians say. All things are lawful for me. Paul's response, not all things are helpful. Corinthians, all things are lawful for me. Paul's response, I will not be dominated by anything. Now, on the surface, this particular slogan doesn't sound so bad, right? All things are lawful for me. Actually, it sounds similar to what Paul teaches elsewhere in the New Testament, doesn't it? Romans 6 and verse 14. For sin will not have a dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Paul teaches many places in the New Testament that believers are no longer under the Old Testament Mosaic law. The problem is that the Corinthians have taken Paul's teaching that the believer is no longer under the law way beyond what Paul intended. The Corinthians turned Paul's message of not under law but under grace into what scholars call antinomianism, which is just a big fancy word for lawlessness. So much so that they used the slogan, "All things are lawful for me," to justify, of all things, visiting prostitutes. This is the sin they are rationalizing in 1 Corinthians 6. Look at verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. This was part of the ungodly cult practices in the city of Corinth. Immorality, cult prostitution were everywhere. And so apparently some of the members of the Corinthian church used slogans like, "All things are lawful for me," to rationalize their sin. Can you imagine? Now, how does Paul respond to this? Now, it's important. This is an important point. How could have Paul responded to this? Paul is an apostle. He has the authority of an apostle. He could have said, "Knock it off." The end. He doesn't. Instead, what Paul does is develop for the Corinthians a theology of the body to help them exercise discernment. And the first part of this theology of the body that Paul develops is what I'm calling an ethic of love. Let's look back at verse 12 again. Slogan, "All things are lawful for me," but Paul says, "Not all things are helpful." Now, what Paul does in verse 12 is not to refute the idea of Christian freedom. Doesn't refute the idea that as believers we have freedom from the law, but he shows that the liberty that we have as believers does not mean total license. Christian liberty does not mean anything goes. Paul actually places two restrictions upon the Corinthians' liberty, and the first is the restriction of love. Love for our brothers and sisters in Christ limits Christian freedom. The word "helpful" there in 1 Corinthians 12, "but not all things are helpful," that word means that which is advantageous or that which confers a benefit, that which is profitable or useful. And it's actually used two other times in 1 Corinthians. And in both of those instances, the word "helpful" parallels the idea of edification and seeking the good of one's neighbor. For instance, 1 Corinthians 10:23 says, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." So the meaning of "helpful" in this instance, and the two other times that Paul uses it in Corinthians, is the idea of helpful not to just oneself, but to others, particularly others within the body of Christ. So it probably means the same thing here in our text. And what is Paul implying? He is implying that the ethical question we have to ask is not, "Is this activity okay for me to do?" The question is, will this or that activity be a help or a hindrance to my brothers and sisters in Christ? And Paul applies this question to the theology of the body. The Corinthian slogan, "All things are lawful for me, therefore I can use my body however I want to, including cultic prostitution." Paul's answer, "Not all things are helpful. Does the use of your body help or hinder your brothers and sisters in Christ?" So, if you're to exercise sound discernment when it comes to your body, you have to ask yourself not just the law question, and that's the question most people ask. Is this okay? You know what that question usually means? How far can I go? That's the law question. We can't just ask the law question. We've got to ask the love question. Will this benefit my brothers and sisters in Christ? What's the obvious answer for these Corinthian brothers that want to pursue cultic prostitution? Is that going to be a help or a hindrance to the church in Corinth? What kind of testimony would that have for that church in that place? Pretty obvious, isn't it? The second part of his theology of the body that Paul develops is what I'm calling the ethic of lordship, the end of verse 12. Again, he says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. So the first restriction that Paul places on the Corinthians' liberty is the restriction of love. The second that he places on their liberty was the restriction of lordship, specifically the lordship of Jesus Christ. Notice he says, I will not be dominated by anything. The word dominated is the idea of having a master. I will not be mastered by anything. For Paul, who was his only master? As believers, who is our only master? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at elsewhere. I think this is an appropriate cross-reference here. Romans 6:12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Don't let sin be your master. He explains further in 13, don't present your members to sin as unrighteous instruments for unrighteousness. Present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you. So you're not under law, but under grace. The Corinthians were presenting their bodies as instruments for unrighteousness. They were placing themselves back underneath their old taskmaster, their sin nature, and because of that, their sexual immorality was reigning over them. It was mastering their bodies, but Paul says, I will not be dominated. I will not be mastered by anything. Paul says, no, I have been united with Christ in a death like his, and I know I shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. My old man was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that I might no longer be enslaved to sin. I have died with Christ. I have been set free from sin. I will not be dominated. I will not be mastered any longer by my sin. Jesus Christ is the Lord of my life. Friends, our Christian freedom has limits. What we do with our body has limits. It is limited by our love for others and by the lordship of our Savior, Jesus Christ. What about you? Is that your attitude towards sin? Or do you think like the Corinthians, all things are lawful for me? I can do what I want. My body. What does our world say? My choice. I can remember years ago when I was a freshman in college, over 20 years ago, witnessing on State Street down at Madison on a Friday night. I was giving out the gospel, and I was at a bus stop, and I started witnessing to these two girls. Partway through the conversation, figured out that these girls were in an immoral relationship with each other. And I was giving them the gospel, and they were listening. And at the end of that gospel presentation, one of the girls asked me, she said, can I become a Christian and still keep my immoral behavior? I said, no. The gospel, part of the gospel, part of coming to faith in Christ is repentance of sin. Turning from sin. Right? It's like, don't we kind of have that as Christians sometimes? We want the get out of hell free card, but we want to keep our sin as well. Do we treat our Christian liberties that way? Have we rationalized our sin? This is especially difficult when it comes to sexual immorality. Do you have a biblical theology of the body? Does it consider the ethic of love and lordship? Might you use these principles to help you honestly discern your actions and attitudes? Do you think they would help you separate truth from error or right from wrong? I don't know where you're at in your walk with Christ. I don't know where you're at in your pursuit of holiness. But do any of us this morning need to repent of the sin of using our bodies as the instruments of unrighteousness? Are we guilty of rationalizing sin like the Corinthians? Let's look at this second truths, set of truths we need to understand here as we're developing a theology of our bodies that will help us be discerning in this area of sexual immorality. Number two, I'm calling the ethic of purpose and destiny. Purpose and destiny. Here we're going to run into another Corinthian slogan. And so it's a critical, again, that we determine exactly when Paul is quoting the Corinthians and when he is speaking of himself. Look at verse 13. Now, not every translation is consistent with where they put the quotation marks. I'm going to show you that in just a little bit. Notice here, quote, the ESV says, quote, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, end quote. And then the translators attribute the rest of this phrase to the Apostle Paul. God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Notice the ESV stops the quotation marks after the word food. Notice the NIV extends the quotation marks a little bit further. It includes that the following phrase. You say, quote, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both of them, end quote. So they attribute that whole phrase to the Corinthians, and Paul's saying would be, the body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. Some translations don't have any quotation marks at all. Obviously, the quotation marks are not in the originals. These are the translators helping bring about the meaning of the text. They're doing some interpretive work for you. So, by the way, all translations do that at some point. They all make interpretive helps for you. It's impossible to do a straight literal translation into the English language. But I happen to believe that the Corinthian slogan includes the full phrase. So I happen to believe, and again, this is a debated issue, so it's okay if you disagree with me here, but I happen to believe the slogan of the Corinthians in this verse is the full phrase, food is for the stomach and the stomach's for food, but God will do away with both one and the other. This is the Corinthian argument. This is their rationalization for their sin. These are the lies they are telling themselves in order to justify sexual immorality with prostitutes. And you can break the argument down into two different categories. One we would call the teleological argument, or the purpose argument, and the other would be the eschatological argument, or the destiny argument. So let's look at the argument of purpose first. Purpose first. Here's the argument. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach is meant for food. Now, how did the Corinthians use this to justify their porneia, their sexual immorality? Well, the Corinthians were making an observation that the human body's design reveals its purpose. Right? The body, God designed our bodies with stomachs. What is the purpose of a stomach? It's to hold food. That's the way God designed, that's the purpose that God gave our body. The food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach is meant for food. In the same way, they would argue that God designed the human body for intimacy. What could possibly be wrong with using the body according to its purpose? That's the argument of the Corinthians. How does Paul refute this argument? He refutes it with a biblical ethic of the purpose for the body. Look at Paul's refutation. He says this, Corinthians, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. While it is true that God designed our bodies for intimacy, that design is a subordinate one. It is not the ultimate one. While the body is designed for intimacy, it is meant, that is to say, it exists for the Lord. That is the ultimate end and purpose for our bodies. Our bodies were designed and created for the purpose of being for God. And the Corinthians had so fixated on the subordinate end of the body, intimacy, that they missed the ultimate end of the body, God's glory. This would be like me. This past year, I had to buy a new car, new to me. It was a used car for one of my sons so that he could drive his sibling and himself to school and back. So I bought that car, and this would be like my sibling, my son, instead of using the car to drive back and forth to school, looking at the car and saying, that car has a trunk. You know what you can use trunks for? You can store lots of stuff in there. So I'm going to take all of my extra clothes and all of my extra toys and all my extra stuff that I don't want laying in my room. I'm going to shove it into my trunk. And I'm going to use the car to store all my stuff. Right? It's the purpose of the car, right? The trunk is there to store stuff. So that's what I'm going to use it for. A glorified Storage container. Well, yes, one of the designs of the car is to be able to store stuff in the trunk, but it is not the ultimate purpose of the car, is it? Intimacy is not to be enjoyed for its own sake, but for God's glory. We have to use it the way God designed it for. That means rejecting every form of intimate act outside of the marriage covenant of union of one man and one woman. Our bodies exist for the Lord. He created us. He gets to determine our purpose. Pornia with prostitutes is not one of them. Now, say, Pastor John, don't have to worry about that one. Didn't struggle with cultic prostitutes this week. Sure, that's not an issue in any of your daily lives, but this passage is all about discernment, isn't it? Paul didn't merely command them to stop their scandalous act. He taught them theology, and then he expected them to apply that theology to their own unique lives. Brothers and sisters in Christ, how might you apply this ethic of the purpose of your body to your daily lives? Your body, the ultimate purpose of your body, God designed it for His glory. And that has far-reaching and wide application. Let's look at the second part of the Corinthian slogan then in the section. Here's the second part of the slogan. And again, the ESV doesn't have this in quotes, but I think this is still part of the Corinthian slogan, not Paul's words. And God will destroy both one and the other. Remember, you break down the argument. We've already looked at the purpose argument. Now we're going to look at the destiny argument. The Corinthians observed that the physical body's ultimate end is destined for what? What's the argument? What's the ultimate end of the physical body, according to the Corinthians? God will destroy both one and the other. This means God will destroy the body in death. Since every person is destined to die and their bodies will turn to dust, God must not care much about our physical bodies. Since our physical bodies don't overly matter much to God, then we can do with them whatever we want. This is, I think, the argument of the Corinthians. The Corinthians had bought into a form of Platonic dualism. They believed that the physical body was morally inconsequential. They were actually quite worldly in their thinking. They disdained the physical world and placed all the value on the high plane of knowledge and wisdom or spiritual existence. Paul attacks this lie pointedly, and guess how he attacks this lie? With the gospel. Look at verse 14. Verse 14, Paul says, God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. The Corinthians, by denying the importance of the physical body, were denying the hope of the gospel. Friends, death is not the ultimate end of our bodies. Didn't we hear that in our special this morning? It is not death to die. The believer's body is not destined ultimately for death or destruction. What are our bodies destined for? Resurrection. This is the hope of the gospel. Just as God raised up the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead and gave Jesus a resurrected body, so too he will raise up every believer by that same power. The destiny of our bodies is not destruction, but glorification. Look at what Paul says in Philippians 3, 20 and 21. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly what? Body. To be like his glorious what? Body. By the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. This is the destiny of our bodies. Our bodies are bound up with Jesus' body. And Paul makes this point abundantly clear in verses 15 through 17 back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Our physical bodies are bound up, are united with Christ. And that matters. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Our bodies are bound up with Jesus. When we trust in Christ as our Savior, we become united to Christ's body spiritually. And that union is so close, we are now considered members of Christ's body. What does that mean? We're members of Christ's body. What's a member? Man, we're like his hands, we're like his feet, we're like his ears, we're like his eyes. That's how closely we are bound up with Jesus Christ. And this is all part of the destiny of our bodies. It's part of the hope of the gospel. Knowing this ethic then, how appropriate would it be to make the members of Christ's body members with a prostitute? Should we ever allow that to happen? Never, absolutely not. May it never be. When the believer engages his or her body in sexual immorality, they are involving Christ's own body in the same illicit act. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do you think about your bodies that way? Do you have a proper theology of the body? Does it include the ethic of destiny? Verse 16. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. Here, Paul drives his point home about our bodies. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? Notice what Paul does here, then. He quotes from the Old Testament. He's teaching the Corinthians theology and ethics using the principles of the word. He quotes Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. By quoting Genesis 2:24, he's making the point that intimacy between one man and one woman affects a union between two people. It affects a union between two people, and this gift is to be enjoyed within marriage. Yet for the Christian to affect such a union with a prostitute, thereby uniting their own body, a member of Christ's body, to a harlot, that is unimaginable. And yet the Corinthians were rationalizing their sin. It's not really sin. Friends, our sinful hearts truly know no bounds. Paul then finishes his logical, theological argument in verse 17. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Because all of this is true. What is the only logical conclusion for the Christian regarding porneia? What's the only logical conclusion if you follow all of this to its ethical, logical end? First part of verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. It's the only logical conclusion. Some of you might be sitting here thinking, I'm glad I don't commit acts of sexual immorality like the Corinthians did. And yet, we would be amiss to forget Jesus' words in Matthew 5 and verse 27, where he said, You have heard that it was said, you should not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed the adultery with her in his heart. A really well-known Christian counselor, his name's Heath Lambert. I've read some of his books. I use some of his books in my own discipling. He says this. He says, in Christian circles, adultery and homosexuality often capture more headlines, but I am persuaded that in terms of sheer numbers, they cannot hold a candle to the devastation of pornography. Last year, I counseled 6 people struggling with homosexuality, around 18 caught in adultery and fornication. I don't know exactly how many I helped who were locked in pornography, but the number is in the dozens. As bad as that number sounds, those people aren't the ones I'm concerned about. The people who concern me are the ones who did not seek me out or anyone else. These people pose the deeper problem. They are the ones who are hiding in the dark while destroying their marriages, ministries, and Christian witness under the radar. Brothers, sisters, I don't stand up here and say this as somebody who is holier than thou. I stand up here saying this as a Christian who struggles with this very thing. And I know there are many of you that share my same struggle. And the older I get, the more I deal with this, personally and as well as with other people, the more I see the need that we all become people of discernment. We need to know our theology. We need an ethic of purpose and destiny when it comes to our bodies. We need to see just how destructive using our bodies for sin can be. And we need to repent. We need to confess our sin. We need to bring our sins into the light so that we can change. My dear brother, my dear sister in Christ, are you using your body for the purpose that God made it for? His own glory. Do you understand the destiny of your body? It is united to Christ's own body. What you do with your body affects your Savior. The destiny of your body is bound up with Christ. How does that ethic change your life? What do you need to repent of this week? What do you need to change? What sins do you need to be courageous and bring to the light so that you can be forgiven and begin using your bodies the way God designed them for? Let's look at the final truth here, and we'll be done. Truth number three, the ethic of unity and ownership. Unity and ownership. And again, this issue of the Corinthian slogan is going to play a key role in our interpretation in verse 18. And in fact, 18 is probably the most difficult text to interpret in this entire passage. It's a very much contested text. Verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Now, what in the world does Paul mean here? Every other sin a person commits is outside the body? What are you talking about, Paul? Well, there are actually two different ways to interpret this verse. One, the first is how the ESV has translated verse 18. The translators in many modern translations have inserted the word other into the translation. Other translations do this, including the CSB, the NASB, the NIV. But the word other is not part of the original text. Translators have struggled to understand what Paul is talking about here, and so to help smooth out what they think he's talking about, they've inserted this word other. And if that's the correct interpretation, essentially this would mean that Paul is teaching that sexual immorality is a sin of another kind and to a different degree. That is, sexual immorality affects our bodies in a different way and to a different degree than other sins do. And this is a possible interpretation of this verse, and many good and godly men understand this verse this way. The other way to interpret this verse is to remove the word other from the translations, like the New King James, or the King James, doesn't include that. It's flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Now, this doesn't really clear things up until you understand that the first part of this verse is another Corinthian slogan. This is how the NET translation would translate this Bible. And this is the interpretation I lean towards. I could be wrong. I'm not going to hold to this dogmatically. But notice the NET translation here puts that first sentence, part of the sentence, in quotations, because this is another Corinthian slogan. Every sin a person commits is outside the body. Those aren't Paul's words. This is another Corinthian slogan. This is another justification, rationalization for their sin. So we would understand the verse this way. Corinthian slogan. Every sin a person commits is outside the body. Paul's response. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. This is another form of Platonic dualism where the physical body doesn't matter, only the spiritual aspects of man. The Corinthians didn't deny the possibility of sin, but they would argue that sin is only possible on the level of motive and intention. They would reject the notion that sin could be evaluated on the actions themselves. They would say, it doesn't matter what I do physically so long as my motives are pure. That's why they could say every sin a person commits is outside the body. They would say sexual immorality with prostitutes is not sin because sin is only committed outside of the body. And Paul refutes this ridiculous claim directly by saying the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. This is what I'm calling the ethic of unity. You can't divide the human being into body and spirit, material and immaterial. God created us as embodied souls. There is an essential unity in our makeup. What the body does affects the spirit and vice versa. The Corinthians were wrong about the moral value of the physical body. Our physical bodies are important. They should be to us because they sure are to God. How important are our physical bodies to God? Look at verse 19. Don't you know your physical body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. Why are your bodies morally relevant to you today? Because your body, believer, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. This is what I'm calling an ethic of ownership. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit within us, whom we have from God, and our bodies are not our own. We don't own them. As believers, we've relinquished ownership of our bodies to the Lord. How can Paul claim that? First part of verse 20, for you were bought with a price. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And now, after 20 verses of theology, Paul makes his final point. He sums everything up. He basically gives us the so what of the entire passage. So glorify God in your body. All of Paul's theological and ethical arguments lead to this statement. Glorify God in your body. When Paul uses the word body, what's the context of the passage? It's porneia, isn't it? That means when it comes to the matters of intimacy, the ultimate question we must ask is not, is it lawful? The ultimate question we must ask is, does this glorify God? This is where discernment plays such a key role. Friends, we are facing issues today. Paul didn't even have the ability to predict. Transgender issues. The technology of medical science that allows us to change our bodies, the internet, virtual reality. Now, the Bible doesn't speak specifically to these issues, but it does give us everything we need for life and godliness. Glorify God with your bodies. Maybe I didn't speak to the exact sin issue you're struggling with right now. That's okay. I don't need to. Glorify God with your body. Take the theology of the body that we've developed this morning and use its principles to make application and implementation in all avenues of life. How can the ethics of love, lordship, purpose, destiny, unity, and ownership transform your daily walk? How can they guide and govern the way you use technology? Young people, how can these principles shape and transform your dating standards? Parents, how can these principles shape the way you will disciple your children? Let's stop rationalizing our sin and start using discernment and the theology of God's word to transform our lives according to holiness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this text. This is one of those texts I stand up here with fear and trembling. I stand up here not to cast the first stone, but I stand up here a sinner in need of grace. Proclaiming these things to be true because I desperately need them in my own life. I desperately need these kind of biblical ethics to shape and transform my decision-making habits and patterns because I am a master of rationalizing sin. And I desperately need to renew my mind, not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed so that I might prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Lord, I pray as David did so many years ago, search me, O God, and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way within me. Help me to take the time necessary to evaluate the way I am using my body and to ask myself, am I doing this for your glory? Bring about real change and transformation. Cause me and every brother and sister in this room to grow May their love for you abound more and more in all knowledge and discernment, so that they might choose the things that are excellent. Lord, help us to bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. Help us to walk as lights in this dark world, changed and transformed, renewed back into your image. And oh, how different we would be if we would use our bodies the way you designed them for. They are for you. They are for the Lord. They are for your glory. Give us wisdom to make wise application of this principle, of this theology, in all areas of life. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.